Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
It is so good to be with you guys. Second time around, 8 o'clock was a great experience. Glad to be here with the 9:30. It's cool. I've been here long enough now. I'm starting to see familiar faces, which is kind of fun. But just by way of introduction, as Pastor Jimmy said, my name is Jim Collins. My family and I, we've been part of the Mercy Hill family, I want to say for about maybe 6-9 months now. We've been here in the area just a little bit over a year. So we're glad to be back in Florida. I have the great opportunity to work for the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. So as a participating Southern Baptist church, let me just say on behalf of the North American Mission Board, thank you for your investment in the gospel to make sure that the good news of Jesus goes forward, not only in this part of the world, but all throughout North America. So it's an honor to be able to work on your behalf and to be part of the Mercy Hill family. So again, as we heard this morning, we've got a passage of scripture in front of us from the book of Romans chapter 3. So if you've been with us here at Mercy Hill for the last couple of decades, you know we're in the Gospel of Luke. That's my worst attempt at a joke that I'll make this morning. I promise they get better from here. But no, we've been in the Gospel of Luke for a while. It's been good for my soul just to journey through that. And we're just at that point in Luke's gospel where we're going to read about Jesus being led away to be crucified. And so with Pastor Mike away this weekend, I thought this is a great opportunity for us to take a look at how the Bible in another place helps us to see why the death of Jesus is so very crucial and it's so very precious to us. So that's what's going to take us to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 23 through 26. We've already heard it read, but just for the sake of hearing it again, let me read it for us and then we'll dive in and just press into what God has for us. So in verse 23, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So one of the cool things that I'm hearing, even as I'm reading these verses of scripture, is we got a little one who's babbling along with me. I love that. In fact, I remember the first church I pastored in Tennessee, every time, I kid you not, every time I would come up to preach, there's one little boy, his name is James. I think he's in college now. Yeah, I'm that old. So James would start grunting. And if you've ever had a baby, you know what that means, right? So he's grunting and he's doing his work in the back of the room. And that happened every week. So I figure if I've got to hear that or the sweet little babble of a baby, I'll take the babble. That's okay. We'll live with that. But no, love to hear the sound of life in a church. So grateful for that. So again, we're in Romans 3. And if you are not a follower of Jesus or maybe church has not always been your thing, you might be wondering, what is Romans? Who is Romans? What is this all about? Just to set a little bit of quick context for us, the book of Romans in the Bible was written by a man named Paul. Paul was a man who took the good news of Jesus throughout the known world during his day, planted quite a few churches, and his main vehicle of communication was by writing letters to many followers of Jesus. And so in these letters, he would emphasize who God is, what God has done, and why that is so very important for us. And so this letter that we have, this book of Romans, was written to a group of Christians who were living either in or around Rome, and it was designed to be read. And so again, through it, God taught these followers of Jesus what it meant to know what it is to be a Christian, and we pray that he does the same thing for us here this morning. So again, as we dive into these verses, I want to wrap it around one very important idea. And as we put this up on the screen, this is what we'll build everything on that we see in these verses. The main idea that we want to look at from these verses is that the death of Jesus is the supreme demonstration of God's justice and his grace. the supreme demonstration of God's justice and his grace. And the reality is that we want to make sure and look at both sides, both parts of this statement, and see how these verses just magnify the glorious goodness of who God is and what he has done. All right? So with that in mind, let's take a look at the first part of it. So the death of Jesus is the supreme demonstration of God's justice. So again, if your Bible's open, in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, there's a verse there that you've probably heard many times. In fact, if you've either had someone share the gospel with you, or if you've shared the gospel with someone else, this may be a go-to verse for you. But in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, if you back up just a couple of words in that verse, you'll see the Bible say, "For there is no distinction." Now, what's important about that and what's important about what verse 23 says is where it comes in the book of Romans. One of the messages that Paul, who wrote this letter, is trying to communicate is that whether you come from a Jewish or primarily religious background, or if you come from a non-religious or what they would call Gentile background, it didn't matter. Whatever your religious background was, if you had a whole lot of temple and synagogue, or if you had none at all, you stood condemned before God. Now, as we read these verses, it might be tempting for us to kind of go to us first. We read this and says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The natural conclusion that we make is, well, we are sinners, which is true. But the key to understanding this is to understanding who God is. Because as we understand who God is, and then we measure everything against that, it brings this out into very clear light. And so with that, there are a couple of things that these verses drive home about who God is. One is that God is holy, and he is the standard by which everything and everyone is measured. So we understand about God, not only as these verses highlight, but from all of Scripture, that there is one true God. He is the creator of the universe and everyone who lives in it. God himself spoke creation into existence, and God himself holds everything together by his power. God puts breath into our lungs, thoughts into our minds, and strength into our hands. God does not sleep because he never gets tired. Have you ever considered the fact that nothing has ever occurred to God? Why would it? He knows all things. God gives life and he takes life, and he is perfectly justified in doing both. The most beautiful, the most wonderful things that we have seen in this world point to his greatness, yet only in the tiniest way. God has made his goodness known all around us, yet if he revealed the fullness of who he is, we would melt in his presence. God made you. God made me. God does not ask permission for anything, and you better believe he does not need our permission for anything. God does what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, how he wants. And not only that, everything he does is good. What God says is true is true. What God says is false is false. What God says is right is right. What God says is evil is evil. We can talk back to him all we want, but we will not win. We can try to argue with him and reason as though we know better than he does, but we do not, because the same mind that we question him with is the mind that he gave us in the first place. God is God, not to be trifled with, not to be fought against, because you will not win that battle. He is more powerful, more wonderful, more awesome, more beautiful, greater than we could ever imagine. And these few words that I share are just a small attempt to help us think about how glorious God truly is. And then when we understand and see the glory of who God is, and then we measure ourselves against that, it becomes so very clear that of course we all fall sin, or we all fall short. Of course we're sinners, and we fall short of his glory. Not only because of how broken and sinful we are, but as we measure ourselves against the impossibly high bar of God's righteousness, there is absolutely no way, shape, or form that we could ever measure up. But not only that, again, if your Bible's open, in verses 25 and 26, there are a couple of references to God's righteousness. Speaking of Jesus in verse 25, he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. We'll come back to that. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we just said that God is holy and he is the standard by which everyone and everything is measured. That is difficult news for us to hear, but very important. But there's another thing that is difficult for us to hear and yet just as critically important, and that is this: God is just and he will not leave sin unaddressed. God will not leave one single sin unaddressed. The righteousness of God demands that sin not only be acknowledged, but that it also be dealt with, which means that sinners must be dealt with by the God who is just. Because God is perfectly holy, his only natural response to sin would be wrath and judgment. There's no other way that he could respond to it. His holiness dictates this. His goodness dictates that his response to sin and those who are in it is righteous judgment and wrath and condemnation. This is the reality of God's posture towards those who are in sin. Now, the truth is, we may ask ourselves, hey, isn't this a wrath of God kind of an Old Testament idea? Right? Don't we get the mean God in the Old Testament, and we get to the New Testament, and Jesus comes to show us the nice side of God? But the truth about it is that we see throughout the Bible God's holy justice and his absolute righteousness is upheld, and it is proclaimed throughout Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says this for us. He says that whoever believes in him has eternal life, but whoever does not believe has the wrath of God resting on him. If you now are not a follower of Jesus, if you are not in Christ, you need to hear and you need to understand and you need to reckon with the fact that the wrath of God is currently resting on you. That is a warning from the lips of Jesus. But that is also an invitation from the lips of Jesus, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. The end of verse 25 says that God in his divine forbearance had passed over former sins. This does not mean that God ignored sins, and it does not mean that he failed to deal with sins, but what it means is that in his divine patience, until it was the right time, he was not going to fully deal with sins, but as he sends his son Jesus, all this is going to change because the patience that God has exercised in his divine forbearance is not going to last forever, which takes us to another important truth. The judgment of God is a reality from which there is no escape. That is not a 1700s thing. That is not an old school black and white Christianity thing. That is a reality that God reveals about himself in the pages of Scripture. His character dictates this reality that we wrestle with it. The day of God's judgment is coming and it will be complete. It will be more absolute, more final, and more terrifying than we could ever imagine. No words we possess can do justice to the fierceness of God's wrath that will appear on that day. And this is a reality from which there is no escape. This is the truth of who God is. His righteous holiness demands that we understand that when we talk about the death of Jesus, we see the fullness of God's justice supremely on display. But my brothers and sisters and our guests, this is not all there is to the story. Because in the face of this news, the truth is that we find ourselves completely undone. And in the face of this news, we need word of hope. We need word of a rescue. Is there anything that you and I can do? And the answer is no, there's not. Is there anything that anybody can do? The answer is yes. And it has been done. And that takes us to the next thing that we see in these verses, this next statement that we'll bring up on the screen. The death of Jesus is the supreme demonstration of God's grace. Not only is it the supreme demonstration of his justice, but it's also the supreme demonstration of his grace. In verse 23, the Bible states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then look at what it says in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now we're talking, right? This is such very good news. Then in verse 25, he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Two words in those verses that we want to make sure and press in on. I remember during our church planting journey in Las Vegas, we spent 7 years in Las Vegas, loved our time there. God was so kind. We always had a rule, hey, when we run into a word in the Bible that may be new to us, we don't run away, we press in. Propitiation is one of those words. Justified is one of those words. We love biblical terms. We just will slow down when we come to them. So a couple of words here that are so very important as we think about the supreme demonstration of God's grace. First is propitiation. When the Bible says that God put forward his son as a propitiation, hey, before we jump into this, let's talk about this, okay? Christianity is not Jesus the good guy rescuing us from the Father who's the bad guy. Okay? There is a narrative that has been painted about the Father that casts him as some angry dad sitting in the corner when the family's together with his arms crossed because nobody could possibly come near to him and please him. As though God is just scornful, never happy, all the negative things and emotions and thoughts that you could put to him. Here's the truth about the gospel. The Father sends the Son. The Father puts forward the Son. Only God could place such a high demand on our acceptance and our justification. And yet only God himself would be the one that could meet that demand and would meet that demand. The Father's grace sends the Son. Jesus was not pushed or bullied or manipulated or forced into this by the Father, as though angry dad was taking poor innocent son into this. No, no, no. We do not understand and see the Father this way. Yes, his justice is real, but yes, his grace is also just as magnificent because he would meet the terms of that justice on our behalf for his glory, but also for our joy. So when we understand who the Father is, we see him initiating this, we understand this propitiation. There's been a lot of study done about this word propitiation. Another way that we could define it or translate it is a sacrifice of atonement. But the word gives the picture of God's wrath being turned away because a gift has been offered. And once that gift is offered, the demands of that justice have been met. His wrath is therefore turned away. This is what is so beautiful about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. This is what makes the gospel such a unique message. Because when we talk about the death of Jesus, when Pastor Mike takes us back into the gospel of Luke and we look at the death of Jesus, we understand two crucial things about him. Number one, his absolute sinlessness. Never once sinned. Not one lie. Not one sinful thought, not one wrong motive, not one broken intention. Can you imagine this? Lived over 3 decades. And people are like, well, that's a short life. No, not if you tried to live without sinning. I can't go 3.5 minutes. Our Savior, 30 plus years, never, not once sinned. Nothing about him was blemished in any way, shape, or form. But not only that, perfectly obedient and righteous in every way. Every righteous demand of God's law, every command that needed to be upheld, was perfectly obeyed by the Son, so that when he lays down his life, he is an acceptable sacrifice. That judgment that should have been directed toward us, he steps in. And as the only one who was uniquely qualified to do it, he steps in and he takes it on himself so that that wrath is now turned away from us and we never have to experience it again. We talked about the fact earlier that the day of God's judgment is coming. Here's the truth if you are a follower of Jesus. If you are in Christ, that day of judgment was moved to the past. It's already happened. It's already taken place because it was meted out on Jesus on the cross, and all that justice, all that condemnation, all that wrath that you deserve, he took it. He took that cup, he drank it fully dry, turned it over and said, it's finished. It's over. It's done. This is what Christ has done for us. And yes, we will stand before him in the future. We will absolutely stand before God. And there will be an account of our lives given. But the banner story of that account will be that Jesus died for me. I am in Christ. I have been declared righteous. I have been forgiven. Not because of anything that I've done, but because of everything that Jesus has done on my behalf. Which leads us to this term justified. It says we've been justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous in God's sight. This word paints the picture of a judge who possesses the authority to either condemn us or pardon us. And even though we stand before this judge deserving to be condemned, he looks at us and he declares us pardoned. God looks at you, and rather than condemning you, he declares that you are accepted by him. And again, why? Because of our greatness? Because of our intrinsic righteousness? Because of some wonderful things that we have brought to the table? No, my friends. The only thing that we brought into this situation was the sin that required the death of Jesus in the first place. No, because Jesus, our Savior, laid down his life, he died, we in him are declared justified. And this means that not only are our sins forgiven, and here's one of the most beautiful things about the death of Jesus, every sin that I was going to commit when he died was in the future. All those sins forgiven in him. But not only forgiven, but credited with his righteousness. Again, here's what's great about it. It's not as though God takes my slate, wipes it clean, and hands it back to me, because if he did, in about a day and a half, I'd fill it back up with all the stupid stuff I do. But instead, God takes my slate, wipes it clean, and writes everything Jesus has done on my behalf and says, this is now who you are. This is now your identity. You are rooted to him. Tied to him. His identity is your identity. You and I, we have been crucified with Christ, and it is now no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of Man, the one who died, the one who gave his life for us. This is now our life. The death of Jesus supremely demonstrates God's justice. But it just as much supremely demonstrates his grace. And this leads us into the last verse that we see, and hopefully leads us just into a time where we continue to worship him. And verse 26 says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One writer said it like this: God's wrath and his love meet in the atonement, and neither can be denied or compromised if the full meaning of that event is to be appreciated. God is holy and he is just, and because of this, his inevitable response to sin is wrath, and that sin has to be dealt with. And he initiates our salvation. He sends the Son. Jesus comes. Now again, we talked earlier about how the Father initiates this. Let us also understand too, it's not as though Jesus was dragged into this. Jesus was not forced, manipulated, wrongly coerced into laying down his life. Jesus willingly goes to the cross. Even as we see this scene played out in his life, where we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is wrestling with the weight of what is about to happen, even in that moment, he says, but not my will, but Father, your will be done. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, God, before the first blade of grass was spoken into existence, before the sun rose for the first time, they set all of this in motion. They had a plan, and that plan would find itself coming to fullness and fruition in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We see this happening in what God has done. And so in verse 26, it says that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of us may have a temptation in us to veer toward one characteristic of God over another. Maybe there's a trait about him that resonates with our soul for some reason. And so for some of us, it may be the love and the mercy of God. There's something about the love and the mercy of God that appeals to us. Maybe, honestly, it's because we haven't received much of that. The circumstances in life either have been difficult or are currently difficult. And we feel like all we have received is judgment and condemnation and hard truth and things like that. And so when we hear the message of love and mercy, we want to veer toward that. Others of us, we may appreciate the black and whiteness of the truth, and we want to hear about the justice of God, how he responds towards sin, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. And so we kind of veer toward those things. Whatever it is about God that resonates with you, just make sure that that trait draws you into the fullness of who he is. Don't just camp out on that one thing and let that be everything and the only thing that you know about who he is. Because I promise you this, God is bigger than that one trait that you understand and love about him. He is fully God, and his justice and his grace don't fight with each other. They don't undermine each other. But in fact, he fulfills the one in the other, and he demonstrates the one in the other. This is what's amazing about who he is. He is both just, never, not once, relaxing the demands of his justice, and he is also the justifier, meeting those demands of his justice in his Son, in his grace, in his mercy, and in his love. And in the face of this good news, all that we can say is, are you kidding me? Is this real? The gospel message is the only message that would have the audacity to claim this. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other system of thought is going to tell us that God has made us and we messed it up. And because we messed it up, we stand condemned before him. And even though we stand condemned before him and can never get ourselves back to him, God in his grace has said, I'm going to do for you what you could never do for yourself. I'm going to bring you back to myself. And why am I going to do this? So that my name will get the glory that it deserves and so that your joy would be complete. And we ask him, what is it that we need to do in order to receive this? And he says, believe. By faith, be joined to my Son and believe in him. Trust in him. Well, is there anything else that I need to do? There's nothing else you can do. Don't I owe you something for this, God? There's nothing you can pay him that's going to square your account. You cast yourself on Jesus, his mercy, his grace, his sacrifice, and recognizing that he is enough. We come to him, we live in him, we find our life in him, and we find our identity in him, and we root everything about who we are in Christ. And so we see his justice, and we see his grace as we see Jesus. What do you think, guys? We good with that? Amen. Amen. All right. Hey, let me pray for us. And as I pray, we're going to move back into a time of worship. If you need prayer during this time, I'm going to be standing down front. Would love to talk with you. Would love to pray with you. And so I'll pray, and the guys will come back up and lead us in worship, and then we'll continue our time together. Father, we are so unbelievably grateful for the good news of who you are. God, thank you for the fact that you don't relax any of the demands of your holiness. God, if you were to do that, it would undo and undermine everything of who you are. God, we thank you for the fact that you are a holy and a righteous and a just God. God, we thank you for the fact that because of your justice, judgment has to come. God, we praise you for who you are in the middle of that. And in some ways, as unsettling and unnerving as that is for our souls, especially as we know neighbors, friends, family members who currently rest under that judgment, God, we glory in that fact because this is how you have shown us who you are. But God, we also thank you for the fact that this points us to your magnificent, unbelievably glorious grace. God, your mercy is greater than we can imagine. Your grace runs so much deeper than we could ever think. And we thank you for that. And thank you for the fact that this is all seen in Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that he laid down his life, a perfect sacrifice of atonement. And Father, we pray that you would just continue to root our faith in Christ. And if there's anyone here this morning who has never believed in Jesus, God, would you just draw them to yourself? Open their eyes, help them to see. And may they cast themselves on the grace that is in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.